If you missed church last week, we started a new sermon series, and the sermon series is called What is the Gospel? We are trying to spend a number of weeks, 4 Sundays, taking a look at this question of what is the gospel, why is this central to the Bible, and why is this so important for our lives? Last week I mentioned to you a book recommendation. If you're somebody who wants to go a little bit deeper and to read a good book during this series, there's a book that Greg Gilbert wrote called What is the Gospel? I highly commend it to you. It's a short book, it's a very accessible book, and it's something that our elders have read together before. It's something that our new member class uses, but I commend it to anyone, and we have a few copies left still at the Visitor Center if you'd like to grab one of those on your way out. They're $8, and it's a wonderful little book. I encourage you to consider that as we go through this series. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of this series, which was looking at who God is, because we said we can't really understand who we are unless we first understand who God is. We can't understand what the gospel is all about unless we understand who God is. And so we talked about God being our creator, and that he's the creator of all of us, and that because he's our creator, we're designed and we're dependent and we're owned and we're accountable to him. And this week we are going to turn now to focus on who we are and to look at our condition as human beings. And so I will be reading a passage from Romans chapter 1 this morning. I'll be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning, and we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to study your word and to ask this important question, what is the gospel? Lord, give us a deeper understanding of that over these weeks, and help us understand, particularly this morning, who we are. Use, Lord, your word, and may it be like a mirror showing us who we truly are and what we truly need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a problem in the world today. And everyone, whether you are a Christian, whether you're a non-Christian, no matter what background you come from, seems to agree that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. I've never met a single person in my life who would not agree with that idea, that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. There is something wrong in the world today. If you turn on your television, you see images of wars, and you see images of famines, and you see evil, and you see crime, and you see disease, and you see addiction, and you see all sorts of brokenness. And everyone looks at the world and says, there's something wrong. What has gone wrong with this world? And it's at that point, the question of where did all of this brokenness come from, that there's widespread disagreement. Everyone seems to agree that there's something wrong with the world, but where not everyone agrees is, what exactly is it that's wrong with the world? And when it comes to that question, people offer all sorts of different diagnoses. So some people say, well, the reason there's so many problems in the world today is that the fundamental human problem is poverty. And the world is filled with poverty of all sorts of different kinds, and if we could simply alleviate that poverty, then all of our problems would be solved. Or maybe the problem fundamentally as humans is inequality, and that there's all sorts of inequality all over the world. It's not hard to see. You don't have to look very far to find inequality. And if we could just somehow balance that out, then all the problems would be solved. Or maybe it's ignorance. One of the most common diagnoses is it's ignorance, that there's many people who don't have access to education. And if we could only alleviate that problem, if we could only provide proper education for people, then all the problems would be solved because they'd have better access to better themselves and there would not be as many issues. And we could go on and on and on. There's lots of different suggestions as to what is the fundamental human problem that we face. Now, those are all common diagnoses, but from a biblical perspective, they miss the mark. Because from a biblical perspective, there is one fundamental problem that stands behind all of the other problems that you see in the other world, in the world. There's many, many problems in the world, but there's one problem that is underneath all of those. One fundamental human problem. And you discover it when you look back to the beginning of Genesis, in the words that Dick read for us this morning. What do you discover when you look at Genesis? Well, you see that God created everything, and you see that originally pain and suffering and evil and sin and brokenness were not part of God's creation when it was first created, which tells you something, and that is that all of those things are foreign to God's creation. They weren't part of it originally. The question is, how did they get here? And when it comes to answering that question, the Bible tells us an answer that's not very popular. And it's a simple, very simple three-letter word, and it's the word sin. Now, I know that sin is not exactly a popular topic, and I'm probably venturing into some dangerous territory by spending a whole morning, a whole sermon, just talking about the problem of sin. But it's essential to understand the problem of sin, because you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand sin. You cannot understand the gospel if you don't understand sin. If we are going to take seriously what Scripture says, we have to understand this concept of sin because it's central to the storyline of the Bible. The gospel message, to put another way, is a message about salvation. And so part of that message, a big part of that message, deals with what is it that we need to be saved from? And the answer is that three-letter word that, again, is not so popular, but it's the word sin. So today I want to focus on this topic of sin, and I want to try to help us understand this. We talked about God the Creator, but now I want to talk about who we are and talk about this topic of sin, and I want to look at three pieces of what sin is about. And the first one is the problem of sin, the second one is the pervasiveness of sin, and the third one is the penalty of sin. For sin. So let's first look at the problem of sin. We've already said that from a biblical perspective, sin is the fundamental human problem. Not all those other things that you might come up with, but the fundamental human problem is sin. The question is, how do we define sin? Well, here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it. Very simple definition, but very helpful. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is any way in which I would violate God's law and His will or fail to conform my life to it. Now, many people don't realize this, but that's a perfect description of what you read about in Genesis 3. Because God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden, and I don't know if you've caught this before, but did you know that God gave Adam and Eve the law when they were in the garden? Now, you're probably thinking in your head, wait a minute, I thought the law came way later. Didn't God give Moses the law and He gave the Ten Commandments and that's when the law came, but the law hadn't come yet. Well, the law was there in the garden. It was just very simple and it only included one command. The law was made up of one simple command at that point in time. And you find it in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded, there it is, the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the law at that point. That was the revealed will of God, and that was the one command that they were to obey that God had given them. And as we observed last week, Adam and Eve were creatures, like you and I, who were created to be dependent upon God, dependent upon His direction. And yet, what do we see happened? Adam and Eve chose to transgress the law of God, to live independently of God, to be autonomous, and consequently, as they rejected God's rule over them, sin and evil and brokenness and suffering entered God's creation. The results were catastrophic. And the story of humanity is really a story of the repeating of that same sin, the desire to be independent from God, over and over and over again to this day. Paul describes it in Romans 1. If you've still got your Bible open, he describes the condition of humanity like this. It's not very pretty. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's three simple things in that little passage that Paul says about humanity and about God. Number one is that he says from the foundation of the world, God has revealed himself clearly to all of humanity. He's revealed himself clearly. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve. He's revealed himself from the creation of the world. So number two, he says, that means that men and women, all of humanity, are without excuse when we decide to live independently of God. We're without excuse. No one can say, well, God, you just didn't reveal yourself to me, and that's why I decided to live independently. No, it says from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been made clear, and so men are without excuse when we desire to live independently of him. And the third thing he says is that everyone on this planet has done just that, has lived independently of God in some way, shape, or form. That's what sin's all about. Now that is a stark contrast, that view of humanity is in stark contrast to many of the prevailing views of humanity that people hold today. Because most people today, if you asked them, they would tell you that they believe that humanity is basically good by nature. Oh, yeah, sure, we do bad things once in a while. We'll do a few bad things here and there, but those are the anomalies because humanity is essentially and basically good deep down on the inside. I mentioned last week that Ligonier Ministries, for the past 5 years, a couple of different times, has conducted a survey of the American public to try to discern what is it that people believe, what are their theological beliefs. And they just completed another one in 2018. And one of the things they were asked on this survey is whether they agree with the statement, whether people agree with the statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Listen to that statement again. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Agree or disagree with that statement. Now, what they found was staggering, and that is that not just that the vast majority of people agree with that statement, but they found that 52% of people who identified as evangelical Christians agree with that statement. 52% of people who identify as evangelical Christians affirm the idea that humanity is basically good by nature. Now, that some alarm bells should be going off in your head right now. What that tells you is a lot of people have some very confused theology out there. Because that's exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are not basically good, but we are inherently and by nature bad because our hearts have been infected by something. It's called sin. The book of Jeremiah puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I'm not trying to say this to be a downer this morning. Some of you are thinking, boy, this all sounds very depressing. But listen, I don't think you can make sense of the world unless you have a biblical worldview like this. The people who affirm that humanity is basically inherently good by nature, I don't know how they turn on their television at night and make sense of the world around them. Because the entire history of humanity does not bear witness to that idea. In fact, the entire history of humanity supports exactly what the Bible teaches, which is that we have some kind of problem and that our hearts are fallen. The idea that we're born with a sinful nature, that this exists in us since birth, is often referred to as the doctrine of original sin. And anyone who has ever spent more than 5 minutes with a toddler knows what I'm talking about. Because you don't have to teach a child how to be bad. They know how to be bad, and they know it immediately from a very young age. They know how to do the wrong thing. You have to teach a child how to be good. And even a little child, it bears witness to the fact that all of us, whether you're an adult, whether you're a child, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, we all have some kind of problem. And what is the problem? Well, the Bible says it's the problem of sin. So what else can we say about sin? Well, let's talk about, secondly, the pervasiveness of sin. The Bible tells us that sin is pervasive, and it's pervasive in a couple of different ways. First of all, it's pervasive because it's universal. If sin were understood to be a disease, it would have a 100% infection rate. Every single person on the planet has this problem called sin. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I wish he could have been a little bit more clear in that passage. He says for later on in Romans 3, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. The Bible could not be any more clear. Every single person on the planet has this problem. It's a universal problem. And that's why the world is so broken today. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what nationality you are, what ethnicity you are. We all share a common problem, and it's called sin. But it's not just pervasive because it's universal and because it's touched every person on the planet. It's pervasive because it's touched every corner of our lives. And Katie did a wonderful illustration of that during the children's message this morning. You know, you take a... If I brought you one of those big jugs of water that they have in, you know, offices for water coolers, and it was full of nice, pure spring water. And, you know, those things are huge, you know, many, many gallons in those. And I took one drop of poison, and I dropped that drop of poison into that. You would not drink that water, would you? Because even though it was just one tiny drop of water in such a large, big jug of nice, clean spring water, you'd know that that had spread to every single part of that water, and it was all tainted from that point forward. And the Bible says sin is kind of like that. Total depravity, this doctrine that Katie mentioned and that we talk about in from time to time, doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but it does mean that sin has spread to every single corner of our lives, so not a single part of us remains untouched by it. It's tainted us in some way or another, so that we don't live the way that we were designed to live. One of the implications of that is that the Bible says we're enslaved to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." So we're enslaved to sin, which means we can't save ourselves. We not only have a problem, but it's a problem we can't fix. We can't rescue ourselves from this. We need somebody else to rescue us. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So sin is pervasive. It's extended to all of humanity, and it's extended to every part of our lives, and consequently, we cannot save ourselves. And that brings us to the third piece of this, which is the penalty for sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they began to experience a number of different things. They began to experience, as you heard in Genesis 3, suffering. They began to experience, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they were told that they would die now. God said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die." Now, all of those things that I just mentioned point to the realities of the consequences or the penalty for sin that human beings still face today. So the suffering that Adam and Eve experienced points to the suffering that we experience today in the world around us. That's all, when you track it back, somehow related to sinfulness. They were banished from the garden, which is pointing to the reality that after the fall, they're separated from God. Before that point, they were in fellowship with God. Well, now they're separated from God. And the Bible tells us that still today, every single one of us, unless we know Christ, still has this separation from our Creator. And then finally, God said, you're going to experience death, he told Adam and Eve. And that didn't just refer to physical death. That referred to spiritual death. That referred to the fact that they would be, unless there was some kind of divine intervention, separation from God for an eternity. It refers to the punishment of hell. To quote again from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Wow. Again, that is an incredibly challenging idea for most of us today. For many of us, probably, just hearing something like that really kind of makes us bristle, and many people, even in the world today, would just outright reject that idea. Most people have trouble with the idea that ordinary human beings who commit ordinary sins deserve any kind of punishment from God. In fact, in the Ligonier State of Theology survey, they asked U.S. adults whether they agreed or disagreed with this statement. The statement was, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 69%, almost 70% of U.S. adults disagree with that statement. 7 out of 10 people just say, flat out, there is no way that that's the case. Now, I ask the question, why is it that we struggle so much? Because I think all of us struggle with this at some level or another. Why is it that we struggle so much with the idea that our sin deserves God's judgment? Because I think we do struggle with that. I think probably the primary reason we struggle with it is because you and I constantly measure ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people. So we like to measure ourselves by looking at the next guy down the road. And you know what? It's always easy to find somebody who's more sinful than you, right? So you go to church and you say, well, my family's pretty screwed up, but it's not as screwed up as that family over there. You know, they've really got problems. Or, you know I've got some issues, but I know this other guy, he's really in a mess. Or, you know, you can look even further than that. If you really want to comfort yourself, you just turn on the news and you look at some brutal dictators and you say, okay, surely, all right, I can affirm that there are some people out there committing brutal acts and engaging in heinous crimes that, yes, I can say, okay, there are some people who deserve God's judgment, and they're the ones, but clearly I don't, because, I mean, my sin, in comparison to them, is just so much less severe. And that's what we do, right? Our sin seems so mild because we measure ourselves against other people. But here's the thing. According to Scripture, sinfulness isn't measured on a sliding scale. We're not measured in comparison to other people. We're measured in comparison to the perfect holiness of God. And when we measure ourselves by that standard, we begin to see that we fall woefully short. Here's how John Calvin put it. He said, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. God alone and his holiness. The best biblical example of this is the prophet Isaiah. You know, Isaiah was arguably one of the most, if not the most, righteous men in his entire generation. This man was a righteous man. This man was a man who lived life seeking to be holy and follow God. But one day, Isaiah has a vision of God. He's confronted with God, and he actually gets to witness in some way, shape, or form God's glory, and he gets to see God. And it's amazing what Isaiah says when he's confronted with God. This is what he says. Isaiah 6:5 says, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, that is arguably the most righteous man in his generation saying that, saying he's lost. And what provoked it? He had a vision of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he sees himself not in comparison to other people, not measuring himself against his neighbors, but in front of God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And for all of a sudden, he sees his sin in a light that he's never seen it before. And he sees that his sin is indeed much more serious than we might imagine. So there's a problem. There's a problem in the world today. It's not primarily an economic problem. It's not primarily a sociological problem. It's not primarily an educational problem. Actually, behind all of those problems is a deeper problem. And it's a spiritual problem. And it's sin. Sin has pervaded every single corner of the earth, every single corner of our lives, and we cannot save ourselves from it. Scripture says that we cannot rescue ourselves. The only hope is that someone might rescue us. Now, I know a few of you might be sitting here thinking this morning, I thought the gospel meant good news. And this all sounds like pretty bad news, doesn't it? But there is good news, and there is good news. Because the good news is that God loves people so much, he loves sinners so much, that he sent his son to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from something we couldn't save ourselves from. I mean, it's only in this framework that probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible makes sense, which is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that Bible verse does not even make any sense whatsoever unless you understand that without that divine intervention, we would have what? Perished. But God sent his son so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, you can't understand salvation unless you understand that we need to be saved from something. You can't understand salvation unless you understand what is it that we need to be saved from. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand what the problem is. You can't understand that there's good news unless there's any bad news that needs to be fixed. Even God's grace makes absolutely no sense whatsoever unless you have an understanding of sin. There are thousands, let me back up a minute. There are millions of people today who are completely bored with the idea of God's grace. It doesn't give them any sense of awe. It doesn't inspire them. It doesn't give them joy. And they're not impressed with it. It's a word that they've heard 1,000 times, and it means very little. Why is that? Let me suggest to you that we have become bored with God's grace because we have a very low understanding of our sinfulness. And the deeper understanding of your own need that you have and your own sinfulness that you have, the more you will be in absolute awe of God's grace. The more you will be, as the song says, amazed by God's grace. Why aren't we amazed by God's grace? Well, I would suggest to you it's because we think God owes us something. That, yeah, of course he would save us. He owes it to me, right? God is a loving guy. Of course he would have saved me. And so we're not amazed by God's grace. But it's only when you begin to understand what the problem truly is and how deep the problem truly is and how much we don't deserve that all of a sudden God's grace begins to look amazing. God's grace makes me stand in awe. God's grace is unbelievable because of what I've been saved from. So the problem that we face is called sin. The gospel makes absolutely no sense. The good news makes absolutely no sense unless we understand this piece. The good news is, though, that God loves us so much that he doesn't leave people in sin. He doesn't see the problem and say, well, they have really screwed it up, and now they can fend for themselves. No, God sends his son to die on the cross for our sins. And next week, we're going to talk about why it is and how it is precisely that Jesus brings salvation to sinners. As Paul David Tripp says, Jesus came on a radical mission of moral rescue. He came to rescue us because he knew that we couldn't rescue ourselves. Thanks be to God that He loves us so much that He would send His Son to rescue us from this problem. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your grace, O Lord, because we recognize our need. And we are in awe, O Lord, that You would send Your Son to give up His life, not for worthy people, not for deserving people, but for people like me, Lord, for people like all of us who didn't deserve it. Lord, we stand in awe. And we pray that You would help us every single day to throw ourselves before You, to throw ourselves at Your mercy. And we thank You, Lord, that You promise grace for all who come to You in faith, that You promise that You will turn no one away who comes to You. You will cast no one out, but that You will welcome each one, and they will be covered by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sin. Lord, we give You thanks today, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table this morning, we have a very visual reminder here of our need. This is a visual reminder of our need before God, because this meal, this sacrament, reminds us that we have a problem, and that problem could not be taken away except through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ. It's only because He shed His blood and gave up His body that we could be saved. Our salvation came at a cost, but God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to accomplish this on our behalf. I like to remind everyone that this table does not belong to me or to this church. This is the Lord's table, and it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we welcome everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, who has turned to Him in faith and repentance, to participate in this with us, whether you're a member of Highview or not. If you're not somebody who has come to that place in your life yet, where you've turned to Christ in faith and repentance, then I would ask you not to participate, because Christ calls us to Himself first before we are to receive the sign of His grace upon our lives. But regardless of who you are, regardless of where you've come from, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you, like me, have recognized your need for Him and thrown yourself at His sovereign mercy and trusted in Him in faith and repentance, then you're welcome here to participate in this with us today, because we don't gather around this table as people who have earned a seat by righteous good works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, for His glory alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament, and we thank You for the way that You use it to remind us of where our faith should be, and that should be in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, help us to remember each and every day the sacrifice that was made so that we could be rescued. And I pray that as we participate in this together, You would strengthen us in our faith and trust in You. Bind us closer together as a church body, and build us up, Lord, so that we might be a temple that is filled with the Holy Spirit and that reflects Your glory into all the world. We give You thanks, O Lord, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.